Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. I'm going to finish up the message I began last week, having to do with the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 seven letters to seven churches. These seven letters come from the Apostle John, who was given instruction by the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 to write down the things that he saw and the things that he heard. John was faithful to do as Christ instructed. He wrote them down, and then he sent them out to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The first church addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul and then through the particular angel or messenger of that church, who I think was the pastor of that particular church, was to the church at Ephesus. That church had many commendable things about it, but it had one thing that would be a fatal flaw if these people didn't repent of their sin. The fatal flaw is that they had left their first love. Jesus tells them how they are to correct that problem. They are to remember, they are to repent, and they are to do again or to redo the things that they had done at first. He tells them what the consequences will be if they fail to remember, repent, and redo. He says their lampstand will be removed. That is, they will cease to exist as a particular church. But then he tells them that if they do obey, and if they do comply, if they do the things that he has instructed them to do, then he will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We then come to the second church addressed of these seven churches, the church at Smyrna. Last week we noted some things about the city itself. It's a very beautiful city, a very important city, but a city that was filled with idolatry. There were idols of gods and goddesses, pagan gods and goddesses, and there were idols to the emperor. So emperor worship was a big thing in Smyrna, that important and beautiful city. It was a prosperous city. And in the midst of this ungodly city, there was a church. We looked at three things about that church last week. First of all, its past, which we know nothing about, because the Word of God doesn't inform us as to how that church was founded, who it was that brought the gospel to the people of Smyrna, who it was that pastored that church. We know nothing. It is a good guess, I think, that it was probably founded during the time that the Apostle Paul was ministering those few years in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. The present. What we do know about the church is that at this particular time that the letter is written, they were suffering tribulation. The word tribulation means pressure. Pressure was being brought to bear on those who were Christians in that city, those who were church members, because of their commitment to Christ, because of their commitment to truth, and because of their commitment to live the truth. That pressure was being brought upon them by civil authorities because the people of Smyrna, the Christian people of Smyrna, would not worship the emperor, they would not offer incense to the emperor, and they would not confess Caesar as ultimate sovereign Lord. They would only confess Jesus as Lord, and they would only worship the sovereign and triune God. There was pressure brought upon them from the society itself, particularly from the tradesmen who would not sell their wares to those who were members of the church at Smyrna. And those who were Christians and who were tradesmen found that they couldn't sell their goods. And so the second thing that happens to these people because of this societal pressure is that they are in severe poverty. The word for poverty that we find in our text is not a word that means they were having troubles making ends meet. It is another Greek word, a word that indicates that the poverty they were suffering under was severe, that they didn't have enough to meet the basic necessities of life. They had to scrounge for food. They had to beg. It was very, very difficult. And there was pressure brought upon them from the Jews. And we talked last week about the blasphemy that Jesus talks about to the Jews. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan, these people who hated Christ and hated the gospel of Jesus Christ and hated those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. They brought slander to bear upon these Christians. They said things about them that were not true. For example, you remember they said that they were atheists. Atheists? How can they be atheists? Well, to those in Smyrna, to the unbelievers, Christian people were atheists because they wouldn't worship the gods, they wouldn't worship the goddesses, and they wouldn't worship Caesar. So in their mind, they didn't worship any god at all. They accused them of being of cannibalism. Why? Well, because during that day and age, if you were not a member of the church, when it came to partaking of the Lord's Supper, you were dismissed from the worship service. And these people, in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, talked about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. Now, they didn't do that, really. The bread represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood. We are not literally drinking his blood or eating his body. But those who were in the society accused them of being cannibals, of literally eating others. They were accused of being involved in sexual orgies. Why? Because they talked about loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. So there was a lot of slander, a lot of verbal abuse that was brought against these Christians. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, those who seek to be true to Christ in our day and age are beginning to experience that slander, are we not? The society tells lies about those who want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, because we have a high view of life, and because we believe that children are a blessing of the Lord, and that abortion is absolutely sinful and immoral, and is murder, there are those who accuse us of being anti-women. You just are against women. You don't like women, you're taking away their freedom to choose. So we are accused of being anti-women. We're accused of being those who stir up hate. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that when we talk about homosexuality and the fact that that, according to the Word of God, is sin. And because we speak that way, we must hate those who are involved in that practice. And we then take matters into our own hands in relationship to abortion clinics, in relationship to homosexuals. We take things into our own hands. We're mean-spirited, and we treat them unkindly, and we do bad things to them because the Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so we take personal vengeance upon those kind of people. We blow up abortion clinics and do this, that, and the other thing. And certainly there are those people who, contrary to the Word of God, do such things. However, that does not make all of us guilty of that sin. When we teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we are not teaching that Christians have the right to go out and to avenge themselves or others, that is the duty of the civil court. God has put the power of the sword not in the hands of the church, not in the hands of individual Christians. He has placed that sword in the hands of the government. And so we teach that the Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." You might remember that when David, on a couple of occasions, had an opportunity to avenge himself of Saul, that he did not do so because he knew that as a person, that he was not allowed to take the sword into his own hands and to avenge himself, that was a matter for the government. And so David let Saul live. And there are many other things like that. Well, this church is told by Christ, not only are they suffering now, and he knows that, but he tells them, things are going to get worse. In the future, there awaits for some of you prison, and for others, death. And we talked about Polycarp, who was martyred in AD 156. Who was Polycarp? He was bishop of what city? Smyrna. And he was put to death for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of that present persecution, in the midst of the things that are going to take place in the future, the Lord comes and he comforts his people. In verse 10, he says to them, "Do not fear." Do not fear. And in this case, in verse 10, it's what they are about to suffer as things get worse. If I were in their situation at that present time, I'd be living in a lot of fear. And if God told me that things were going to get worse instead of better in the future, I would be even more fearful. And yet, the Lord Christ comes and says to his church, "Do not fear." And it's a command. It's in the imperative. Don't fear. Well, if I'm not to fear, give me some reason. Tell me how it is that I am to live in the midst of this suffering and not be afraid. And so Christ does. There are several things that Jesus tells them that strengthens them and comforts them. The first being this. He says in verse 8, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last." The first thing that Christ tells them in order to comfort them is that he is the first and the last. That is a phrase that is taken from Isaiah 44 verse 6 and also Isaiah 48 verse 2 and is an Old Testament description of God. So here again we have more proof that Jesus Christ is God, that he is deity. As he applies that title, that Old Testament title for God to himself, he is saying about himself that he is God And by saying that He is the first and the last, He is saying that He is the eternal, infinite God who already existed when all things were created and who will continue to exist after things are renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ transcends time and space and the creation. In the midst of change, this Eternal One changes not. Now that is a comfort to His people because they are experiencing unsettling changes in their lives. And isn't it true that when you're going through a period of change, that you look for something in your life that doesn't change? When everything around you is changing, you look for a person, perhaps, that doesn't change? And Jesus says to these people, your situation may be changing from bad to worse, but I don't change. I am the first and the last. I am the eternal God. And I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, to use a different phrase, the one who changes not. And that one who changes not, that eternal one, can bring to His people stability and strength in the midst of their trials. And as they think about the fact that He is eternal, they will also think about the fact that this Eternal One, this Sovereign God, is the one who gives life that is what? Life that is eternal. Those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who possess that eternal life. And that life that they possess cannot be taken from them. No man, no nation, no king, however strong, however powerful, can take from God's people that life that Christ has given them. That life which is eternal. Because the Eternal One has given them that life, and that Eternal One holds them in what? He says in John, He holds them in His hand. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. And so, He strengthens His people and encourages them not to be afraid by reminding them that He is the first and the last. But He goes on to declare to them that He is the one who is victorious over death. He says in verse 8, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. Jesus Christ, as you well know, experienced a violent death like some of these Christians in this town living a life of faithfulness to Christ will suffer. They will experience death. But Jesus reminds them that He has conquered death. He has won the victory over sin and death and hell. And the proof of that victory is that He was brought back from the dead. He was dead. But He's come to life. And we know that He lives forevermore. And so while God's people may experience physical death, and we will, won't we? Even if we're not persecuted to the point of death, we will all die. And the comfort for us in death is that Christ has conquered death by His bodily resurrection from the dead. And He assures us in His Word that when a Christian falls asleep, that is, when a Christian dies, that while their body is in the ground, their soul is where? It is with Him. You might remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was with Mary and Martha, that he says to them this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Your soul will never die. It will go to be with Christ. That is why Paul could say, as he faced death, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain," Philippians 1:2. And that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Why? Because his soul was in the presence of Christ. But that's not all, dear brothers and sisters. That is not all. When that last trump sounds, when Christ comes back bodily for his people, what do we read in the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4? The dead in Christ will what? They will rise first. There will be a bodily resurrection. Just as Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so all those who fall asleep in Christ will be raised bodily from the dead as well. It will be a different body. It will be a glorified body. It will be a body that never will suffer the swine flu. It will never suffer prostate cancer or pancreatic cancer, or as my son, leukemia. It will never experience that kind of illness that threatens life and even takes life. That all that will be done away with. That there will no longer be any death after the coming, the second coming, the bodily coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as he raises up from the dead bodily those who belong to him. That's why Jesus could say that we aren't to fear those who can destroy the body. What does he go on to say? We're to fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Who is that? God. Fear God, we turn to God, that we might be saved by Christ from our sins. Well, the third thing is that Jesus is sympathetic toward his church. "I know your tribulation." Now, the word "know" there is a word that means knowledge that comes by personal experience. You know, there are some things that we gain from books. We call that book smarts or book knowledge. There are other things that we know through personal experience. And we can say to a person who is going through a particular thing, "I know what you're going through because I've been through that myself." And sometimes there's a measure of truth to that, and sometimes they don't have any idea at all what you're going through because they haven't really been there themselves. And even if they have been in similar circumstances, their circumstances are a little different than your circumstances. But the one who does know, the one who does know by personal experience what you are going through is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had pressure put upon him. He suffered poverty. He was hated by men. He was slandered. He was unjustly accused. He was put to death. And so he comes to the church and he says, "I know. I know what you are going through." And that, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is such a comfort to those who are believers, because the one who knows what we are going through can then be a sympathetic, as he is called in the book of Hebrews, a sympathetic high priest who comes alongside his people to give them mercy and grace to help in their time of need. And so he is a sympathetic priest, a one who sympathizes with his people. Fourthly, verse 9, of Revelation 2. He gives a correct and true evaluation of things as they are, as He sees them, not as they appear to be. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. How can they be rich? They didn't have the necessities of life. They were suffering the lack of food and clothing and housing. They were poor. But Jesus said, no, 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 you are rich. There are those who lack the world's goods and yet can be said to be rich toward God, rich in faith and rich in good deeds, and have treasure in heaven which no man can take, which will not perish, which cannot be defiled, and which will never be lost. It is possible to be impoverished in material things and yet enriched in Christ, having the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3. And we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, that is for us, 1 Peter 1, 4. The church at Smyrna was the rich, poor church in contrast to the church of Laodicea that we will read about later, which was materially rich but was spiritually poor. And Christ condemns not the church at Smyrna, but the church at Laodicea. Better to be poor in terms of the world's goods and to be rich spiritually than to be rich in terms of the world's goods and poor and impoverished spiritually. The fifth thing, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Tribulation 10 days. This severe tribulation, this persecution that they are going to suffer that will result in prison and even death for some of them will be of a short period of time. Some commentators say it was going to be literally 10 days. Others are of the opinion that it lasted longer than 10 days. But the important thing for the people of God is this: the duration of that persecution, the duration of that poverty, the duration of imprisonment, the duration of the experience of death for the people of God, that very severe, trying, difficult time is a limited time. It will not go on forever. There will be an end to it. It will come. It may take a while, but what will the righteous do? According to Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. God is sovereign. He is the one who is sovereign even in our suffering. He limits the duration. He limits the severity. He limits how long it will last. And so it will come to an end. It is such a comfort for God's people to know that God is sovereign. Because we know that God has ordained all things that come into our life, and He has ordained them all for good. Now that is difficult, especially when you're going through the midst of very trying times, but nevertheless, God's word is true. He is sovereign, and here's the next thing. There is a purpose in our suffering. There is a purpose in our suffering. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. That you may be tested. When we experience difficulties, even when those difficulties are from the pit, they are nevertheless ordained by God that His people might be tested, that their faith might be tested. And certainly, that is what God does for the church at Smyrna. These people are going to be tested. Their faith is going to be put on trial. And it is going to be purified like gold. And so He permits sovereignly this testing to come upon His people, that their faith might be tested. We read about the testing of our faith in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and also 1 Peter 1, 7. God tests the faith of His people. How are you going to know whether your faith will hold up under difficult circumstances if that faith is never put to the test? When it's put to the test, that's when you find out how real your faith is and who it is that you are clinging to, who it is that you are looking to be your strength. And then finally, the last thing is the generosity of Christ. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. They shall not be hurt by the second death. The end of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. God's people will receive the crown of life. They will be victorious over death, and the second death will not harm. What is the second death? What is the second death? Well, those who die and who are not in Christ will, at the coming of Christ, be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. That's not something that we have to fear, because we won't experience that. When we stand before Christ, and when He separates the goats from the sheep, casting out the goats that they may be cast into eternal hellfire, He will save His people. He assures us that we will not experience the second death. Rather, we will experience life, the fullness of life with Christ in paradise, having been given the crown of life. And so Jesus encourages His church. He comforts the church in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution. Christ comforts the church. And those same comforts are offered to us today. No matter what we experience, we need the assurance of God's Word, that He is present with us, that He is a faithful and sympathetic High Priest, that He will strengthen us, that our trial will have a purpose, and that He will give us the victory over that which we face, and in the end will give us the crown of life. Comfort from Christ to the church. You know, this is one of only two churches of the seven churches that's addressed by Christ that is not condemned for any sin. These people were faithful to Christ, and Christ was faithful to them. And Christ will be faithful to you, to meet you in the midst of your situation with His presence and with His comfort. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the encouraging words from the Lord Jesus Christ that we have read about in this passage of Scripture today. We thank You for the One who is eternal. We thank You for the One who is victorious. We thank you for the one who is sovereign. We thank you for the one who has won the victory over sin and death and hell, who is sympathetic towards his people, and who strengthens and upholds them. Father God, we pray that you would help us in our day and age, even though we do not suffer to the degree that this church suffered. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be willing to suffer even to death for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Father God, we know that even physical death cannot destroy us. We know that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that one day Christ will come and raise up all those who are asleep in Christ. Father, comfort us and strengthen us by your word. Grant to us grace that we might face any trial, any tribulation that you bring our way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.